From the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New Testament, in chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? Verse 13. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Verse 19, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 26. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And we know God will bless the reading of this most interesting incident in the life of the great Apostle Paul. Just to set it in the context of his experience, he is told about the day he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He was a religious zealot, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, traveling with an expense account, his chariot and servants, and his whole dedication was to capture Christians who proclaimed a risen Christ, to bring them to prison and to consent to their death. On the way to Damascus, suddenly, he tells us, the light shone from heaven, and the one he thought was dead spoke to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, fell to the ground, and from that moment, a glorious risen Christ eclipsed the life of Saul of Tarsus, and he became a believer in the risen Savior, a follower, and a proclaimer of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And he traveled throughout Asia Minor, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And as the years went by, he suffered greatly, persecution, imprisonment, shipwreck, beatings, stonings, lashings, and at last, he wants to get back to Jerusalem. And he makes his way towards the great city, landing at Caesarea on the coast. He met with the Christians there, and they, with them, make their way down the road to the city of Jerusalem. But before they left Caesarea, they were really concerned about Paul's welfare. They knew the courage of this man. He was not going to bow down to anyone. And they knew the power of Judaism. And if these two forces met head on, they were afraid that Paul was going to be hurt. And they pled with him not to go to the city of Jerusalem. And they wept at the thought of his danger. But he replied to them, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not only to be bound for the name of the Lord Jesus, but also to die. And so he made his way to the city. Well, he stayed in freedom about 7 days, which wasn't bad for Paul, as he began to proclaim the living Christ. And there they found him in the temple courtyard, and they dragged him out, slammed the doors, and threw him to the ground, and set about to kill him, and surely would have, but for the sovereign intervention of the state police under Captain Claudius Lysias and his men who drove back the crowd and rescued this beaten man lying on the ground. Assuming he was a criminal of some kind, the captain commanded him to be bound in two chains and taken to the armory. But he discovered to his surprise that this little man, of very little dignity and covered with dust, disheveled and beaten, was really a Roman citizen. Now, it was not lawful to bind a Roman citizen or to lash a Roman citizen without him being charged with some crime and proven guilty. Claudius was really in a very difficult spot. And so he decided to pass the whole problem up to the next higher court, which is often done, the court of Felix, the governor. And after an appearance before the Jews, Felix decided to have a personal confrontation with Paul, and so Paul delighted in the opportunity to preach to this man of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment to come, and he preached with such power that we read Felix trembled. And he decided to send this man down to the cells again, and there he left him languishing for another 2 years. Felix was removed, and a new governor came by the name of Festus. But these who hated Paul had been working and arranging and manipulating how they could get their hands on this man, because there were some of them dedicated to kill him, to assassinate him, and they wanted to find him. He was taken up to Caesarea, removed from Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea with a military escort of 470 men. That wasn't bad for a little gospel preacher. And they took him up to Caesarea and threw him into prison, and there he remained. Now the Jews wanted to get their hands on him, and so when Festus came, he was the new man around. They assumed he wouldn't know too much about the local conditions yet, and so they asked him, Festus the governor, if they could get Paul brought back to Jerusalem and tried there, because after all, they said, this is where his crime was committed. Whether Festus smelled that something was wrong or not, we don't know, but he didn't agree to this. But instead, he decided to hear the case for himself. And then he discovered that this Paul, being a Roman citizen, had appealed to the court of Caesar in Rome, and now he had a great problem. He was a man, not proven guilty of anything, who had appealed to the court in Rome. He was a Roman citizen, and yet he'd been in prison for 2 years as an innocent man, and he thought, what am I going to do with this man? If I ship him all the way back to Rome, at the government's expense, and there's no charge against him, I'm going to be in trouble. He said, if I leave him in prison here, and they discover it, and he's a Roman citizen, I'm going to be in trouble. Then relief appears in the visit of the last recognized king of the Jews, Agrippa, half Jew by birth, all Jew by education and persuasion, he and his wife Bernice came to Caesarea, I suppose, for a little holiday. It's a beautiful town, glistening on the Mediterranean shore. It was the garrison of the Roman army. And so when he arrived, Festus thought to himself, here's my excuse now to get out of this whole thing, and he decided to pass it up to the next higher authority, to Agrippa himself. Agrippa thought this would be a nice way to spend an afternoon, and so he arranged to have a court with all the notables there in the theater on a beautiful day, and we would have read about that in chapter 25, when with great pomp Agrippa and Bernice came to the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city. And Festus commanded Paul to be brought forth. It's been my privilege, as perhaps some of you also, to stand on the floor of that amphitheater there in Caesarea, the Mediterranean shore just behind you, as there you faced the great ranks of seats. And as I stood there looking up to the royal box, I could almost imagine that whole scene before me, with the thousands of interested spectators, and the glistening armor of the Romans, and the scarlet of the authorities of the cities, and then the word is given to rise as the king enters, and the crowd rises, and King Agrippa and his wife take their place with Festus in the royal box, and they take their seat, and the word is given, bring forth the prisoner. And from a little stone archway, they bring him out, God's great little man. Remember, he's been in prison, and in those prisons there were no showers, no delicacies. There he had languished for 2 years, his hair matted, no doubt, with lice, unbathed, unwashed, chains upon his wrists and upon his ankles, his hair uncut, and is brought out, his eyes shielded perhaps from the bright sun, blinking against it as it reflects on the white stone of the amphitheatre. And he takes his place in front of the king. His very life now is on the line. As God's great little man lifts his eyes to the king, that's where our story begins tonight, the king said, thou art permitted to speak for thyself, Paul. Speak up. And we read, Paul stretched forth the hand, the chain dangling from his wrist, and he said, I am happy, O King Agrippa. Happy, Paul? Are you out of your mind again? What do you have to be happy about? You've been in prison as an innocent man for years. You're unbathed, you're in rags. You're in the worst possible condition you could be in. What are you happy about? Your very life is at stake. What are you happy about? Well, he was looking around, I suppose. There were perhaps 3,000 sinners in front of him he was going to preach the gospel to. And that would make any gospel preacher happy. But I think what he was happy about was, as he tells us, he was going to give an answer that day for himself. You see, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to his faith, he's not speaking for the church. He's not speaking for the establishment. He's not speaking for a denomination. He's not speaking for his local fellowship. He's speaking for himself, because salvation is a vital, personal experience. And so those who are saved are able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. They're able to tell you when they were saved, how they were saved, what it means for them to be saved, who saved them. And so Paul was delighted for the opportunity that he was going to declare before King Agrippa, his wife Festus, and the crowd, what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to him that day. What a privilege. I think it was Spurgeon who said, who would be a king when there could be a gospel preacher? But I think he was happy also. But he was going to bring to that crowd that day the answer to man's three greatest questions. The three great questions that haunt every man and woman on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter where they come from, what culture they're raised in, there are three questions that face every human being. Death, and how to conquer it. Life, and how to master it. Sin, how to be forgiven of it. And he's going to respond to these three great issues by the declaration of three great facts. And no wonder Paul was happy, because he had the conscious assurance that of all this crowd, he was the most blessed of all of them. He could have sung that hymn that we sang tonight. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. I know my sins are forgiven and my guilt is gone. He was blessed above them all. Let's see how he did this. Let's see how he handled this. And then we'll look at Agrippa's response at the end of the story. The first great truth, or the first great fact that he presents with regards to death and how to conquer it, is that the God of the Christian is the God that raises the dead. Think you, says Paul to Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Death. Now there are many who argue against the Genesis record of creation, and they suggest their philosophical religious notion of evolution. And they argue about it and give themselves to it. There are many who argue against the simplicity of the gospel record. But there is one document with which there is no argument, and that is the death certificate. For we must all needs die. How to conquer death? I went into a hospital to visit a man in the ICU one night. He was very sick and indeed did die shortly afterwards. But as I came from him, there was another man, an older man, and he was propped up in bed, straight up, sitting in bed with pillows around him, gasping. I said to the nurse, excuse me, what is wrong with this gentleman? She says he'll be dead in a half an hour and he doesn't want to die. And he wants us to prop him up so he won't die. Well, of course he did die. Death and how to conquer it. My friend the Pale Rider is on the ride tonight. And someone in Greensboro, North Carolina will feel the touch of that cold hand upon their shoulder. And they will move out. They had great plans for the future perhaps. And they didn't realize that they had no future left for their plans. Young people die. Babies die. Old people die. The strong die, the weak die. There are graves of all lengths in the cemetery, but there is one common denominator. They're all dead. We're all dead. How to conquer death? The last enemy, it's called in the Bible. Well, says God, there is a way. I'm the God who raises from the dead. God is the God of the resurrection. Death has already been conquered. How do we know this? Because he proved that he was the God who raises the dead. He raised his own son from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior tonight. Alive. And able to meet you in your deepest and direst need. This was the very first message that came to the disciples after the cross. The Lord is risen indeed. 104 times the resurrection is referred to in the New Testament. It's the keystone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope. We are of all men most miserable, says the apostle to the Corinthian church. But God has raised him from the dead. And this is the evidence of his mighty power. It's not surprising then, that since the resurrection is the keystone and the focus of the Christian message, we do not present a system of religion, a system of theology, a list of rules and regulations to follow. What we present to you is a living Savior who is here tonight according to his promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We cannot see him with our eyes. We cannot touch him with our hand or hear his audible voice, but he is here tonight, looking not at your face, as I am, for I can only look on the outward appearance, but he is looking into that heart of yours, looking into the conscience, looking into the aching longings of your soul, and he alone can meet the need of your life. He is the risen, living Christ Jesus. Not surprising then, as we've said, that the enemy has done everything he can to destroy this doctrine that Christ is risen from the dead. And there are three main heresies that he has raised against the doctrine of the resurrection. And the first is that Jesus did not rise from the dead, his body was stolen. Where did this come from? Well, of course, it came from those that hated him to begin with. They handed him to his death, and after he died, they went to Pilate, and they said to him, Sir, we remember that deceiver, they called our blessed Lord, that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal his body away. And say to the people he is risen from the dead, so the last error would be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And I almost can hear in those words the wry smile of a man who has discovered his great error only too late. And we can almost hear him say under his breath, make it as sure as you can. But if he said he was going to rise from the dead, it won't make a bit of difference. And so, on that first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. They set the guard. They sealed the stone. But oh, I love and I thrill at Acts 13, verse 29 and 30. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Oh, the ringing victory of those words. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave he arose, a mighty conqueror o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. The powers of hell couldn't keep him there. The powers of Judaism couldn't keep him there. The Roman guard and the imperial seal of Rome couldn't keep him there, for he came forth a living Savior. But they said, when the guard reported, say, he really has risen from the dead, not so loud. We have to fix this problem. And so the Bible says they gave them large money to spread the lie that he did not really rise from the dead, but his body was stolen in the night while the guards slept. And so they said, this is what you have to say to the people. Say to the people, his disciples came by night while we slept and stole his body away. Now I ask you, what kind of a lie is this? At least I would have thought up a more intelligent lie. Listen to it again. His disciples came by night while we slept. If they were sleeping, how would they know who came by night? Yet that was the lie they were paid to spread abroad, and it says, this is believed to this very day, and it is. Many years ago I was in Paris, France, visited the Veterans Hospital there, where is the tomb of the great Napoleon. And as we stood around that mezzanine floor, and looked down at the great red marble sarcophagus, on the side of which is inscribed one word, Napoleon, surrounded by frescoes and pillars and gold and marble. The French guide stood up to her full height and said in French, ici la gloire de France, here is the glory of France. About 10 days later, I was in Jerusalem. I got up early in the morning. I wanted to go to the tomb before anyone else was around. And I got to the tomb, the garden tomb just outside the Damascus gate. And I was fortunate that there were very few people there. As I made my way to that tomb and stepped in through its portals and looked around at its emptiness, it seemed to me the stones were speaking to my heart and saying, he's not here. He is risen. A storm of emotion. I could not help but speak out my praise to God. Here is the glory of Christ. No handful of dust, no ancient bones. He's alive, a living Savior. That was the first heresy. He is not risen. But he was stolen. The next great heresy that was that arose and has been perpetrated by a modern writer whose book I will not advertise, but it should be removed from every library. It is blasphemy from cover to cover. And in that book he says, not that he did not rise, but the Lord Jesus did not really die on the cross. That he just swooned, and they thought he was dead, and they took him down and put him in the grave, and the coolness of the grave revived him, and when he felt strong enough, he came out of the grave. Now, I ask you, the writer of this book was a doctor. I don't know what he was a doctor of. He certainly tried to doctor the truth, but think about it. Here is a man assumed to be dead, bound in 100 pounds of linen and spices, and his face tied with a napkin, coming to and breaking free of this binding, doing what a Samson in his full strength could not do, a man who had suffered excruciatingly on the cross, weakened to the point of apparent death, and coming out of the grave. Oh no, I don't have that kind of faith. Not to believe such nonsense and trivial stuff as this. Did he really die on the cross? The soldiers came to him to break his legs, as they did to the other prisoners on either side. And when they came to break his legs, the Bible declares, they saw that he was dead already. Two of his beloved disciples applied to Pilate to get the body from the cross and to give it a decent burial. And Pilate was surprised that death had taken place so quickly. And he sent to the centurion, the officer in charge of the killing party, to check on the death of the man on the middle cross. The centurion of the Roman army was no stranger to death. He sent back the word, "He's dead already." They took him down from the cross and laid him in a sepulchre. But the greatest evidence of all is his own testimony. In the book of the Revelation he said, "I was dead." The last great heresy that is raised and peddled around the doors today by wicked publications, that what rose from the dead was not his body at all, but it was in fact some spirit emanation, but he did not bodily rise. But what is the record of Scripture? After the crucifixion, the disciples, for fear of the Jews, hid themselves in an upper room. Suddenly, he appeared in their midst. They were terrified, thinking this was indeed a spirit. But he said, "Handle me and see, press my flesh and feel the bones." I don't know whether they ever did it, but he said, "Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. Behold my hands and my side. It is I myself." My friend, it was not some spirit emanation that came out of the grave. It was the body of the Lord Jesus. Who raised him from the dead? God the Father raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1. We read there that the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. In Romans chapter 8, we discover it was God the Spirit that raised him from the dead. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. But remarkably, and you want to talk about a miracle, here is a miracle. In John chapter 2, we read that he said to the disciples, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." This he spake of his body, and the disciples remembered that after the resurrection. Here is a man, dead, who raises his own body from the dead. Talk about a miracle. It was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in blessed harmony and unity, working together in the mighty resurrection of the body of Jesus from the dead. The greatest miracle that ever occurred in the history of the universe. It took more power, I believe, to raise the body of Jesus from the dead than it did to create the universe. When the word of creation went forth, there was no opposition. But when the body of the Lord Jesus lay in that grave, all the power of hell was against that resurrection. The forces of sinful and wicked men were against that resurrection. The greatest empire of the world at that time was against that resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. Many years ago, I was stationed in India, in Pakistan, on the edge of the Sindh Desert. We were staying in tents there, and we had a fellow who did the chores around the tent. His name was Sadhu, which means a holy man, and he was a very religious person, praying a number of times every day. He was extremely critical of the Christian faith and took every opportunity to criticize the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus. One day he came bounding into the tent. "Sahib," he says, "we have something in our religion now that you Christians do not have." Well, I said, "What is that, Sadhu?" He says, "They've found a bone of one of our prophets." I was so happy to tell him, "They'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a living Savior." And oh, my friend, this is what you need tonight. Not a system of religion you need. It's not some new philosophy you need. It's not a list of rules and regulations, some ancient creeds that you need. What you need is a living Savior to come into that heart and life of yours, save you from your sins, and deliver you from the power of death. Because those who are saved by grace receive God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God enters into that individual, into the realm of the Spirit, raises the Spirit up into everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus said, "You'll never perish." Death, of course, in the Bible is not cessation of existence, but separation of existence. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." They had not ceased to exist, but they were separated from the life and fellowship of God. And this company is divided in two tonight. There are those who have eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, their bodies may go to the grave for a time, but God says, "I will raise that body, change it into a body like unto His glorious body, and you'll be there in His presence forever." There are those who do not have this life. "I am so sorry. Oh, I long for you to have this life." Everlasting life, as we said this morning, is not just life that lasts forever. It does, it shall, but it's life that lifts, puts us in contact with the living God, and enables us to know and enjoy the God of heaven. But more than this, we discover that not only is God the one who raises the dead because He raised His Son from the dead, but He's promised to raise all believers from the dead. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, we read that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ, those who trusted in Christ while they were still alive, if their bodies went into the grave, they shall be raised, changed, and taken into His presence. But He has warned that He's going to raise, listen to this, all the dead. Of course, immediately the rational mind says, "How can He do it?" Well, because He is God, He is able to do it. God never answers or seldom answers how questions. He doesn't explain how He does it, but He knows where every atom is. He will gather together the dust of centuries, and we read these words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He said, "The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth." My friend, the grave is no hiding place from God. He will find you. He will bring you out. You will stand before Him. There was a German princess living in Hanover, Germany, and I have a photograph in my file that confirms this. Before she died, she left it in her will. She was an infidel. She said she did not believe in God. And she wanted herself buried in a tomb. And on top of this grave was to be a gigantic granite block, fastened to other granite blocks by chains that were to be sunk into the ground. And on the side of the granite block was to be inscribed these words, "This grave is purchased for eternity and shall never be opened." Well, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. When that woman's body went into the grave, a little tree seed left the tree above the grave and dropped into the grave beside her. They filled in the earth, they covered it over, they placed the tomb on top, the stone on top, and they fastened it, and they said, "There's a grave that's never going to be opened." But there was that little seed down there, and in it the germ of life. And that seed began to make its way up to the sunshine. As it got up into the light, a little slip of a thing, it just came up between the stones. As it came up between the stones, it began to grow. It began to expand. It began to develop, and it was the seed of a great tree. And at last the stones began to pull apart, and the chains began to stretch. And year after year, as that tree grew, the chains finally, one by one, snapped aside. And in the picture, we can see all the stones of that grave pushed aside. But you can still read the announcement on the side. "This grave shall never be opened." Who said? My friend, God knows where all the dead lie, and He will call them forth. He is the inevitable God, and you must meet Him one day. You meet Him tonight by grace, and have the forgiveness of your sins, or you will meet Him at the end of the journey in judgment and receive the rewards of your iniquity. Not only is this God the God who raises the dead, but Paul discovered, Saul of Tarsus, that this Savior is a living Savior. When that light shone upon him and the voice spoke from heaven, it was not, "I was Jesus." He says, "I am Jesus." And Saul of Tarsus made this startling discovery that Jesus, the Savior, was a living Savior. And that the sins of the Christian are forgiven. Why, he says in verse 18, as God commissions this Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the great apostle, that he was to go and open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a wonderful thing. We were singing about it in that thrilling hymn at the beginning of our meeting. My sins are all gone. Are your sins gone? All of them? Cleansed, washed away, put away justly and holily by a holy God, so that you're ready to meet God, my friend, tonight. You can be made as pure and white as the driven snow in your soul. And be prepared to meet the living God. I was preaching in Western Canada years ago. After the meeting, a middle-aged man, intelligent-looking fellow, very athletic-looking, neatly dressed, was walking back and forward rather in an agitated way at the end of the meeting. He came to me and said, "Mr. Nicholson, I must speak with you privately." We went into a little room, and to open the conversation, I said, "Well, my name is Boyd Nicholson," and shook hands, and they said, "My name is Edwin Alonzo Boyd." Now, that name means nothing down here, but to me, it meant a great deal. He was the public enemy number one on the Royal Canadian Mounted Police list of criminals of a few years ago. He had been a leader of a gang of bank robbers who had escaped twice from death row, and he was a man of no mean reputation. I said, "You're not the..." "Yes," he says, "the very same." "Now that you know who I am," he said, "is there any hope for a man like me?" I had preached that night on the text, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I said, "Are you a sinner?" He said, "I surely am." We sat down and I went over the scriptures with him and showed how God deals with sin. He was intelligent. He didn't leave a verse until he thought he had grasped the meaning of it. And as we went over text after text, suddenly He stood up, he said, I see there is something I must do. Got down on his knees, and I shall never forget his prayer. He said, O God, we have read in thy word tonight that if I will receive thy Son to be my Savior and believe the gospel, will give me everlasting life and forgive all my sins. O God, I now hold thee to thy promise. That was good, wasn't it? Stood up on his feet, put out his hands, he says, now my record is clean. Every time I go to the West, I go and see him. I saw him just a few months ago, month of November. I went to visit him again. Oh, they've made some kind of a story about him on television. They've written a book about him. And I took the time to watch it one night. And at the end, the announcer says, nobody can quite understand the change in this man's life. Oh, my friend, you may not be criminal number one or number 1,000. My friend, if you're a sinner unsaved, you'll never get to heaven. For nothing that defiles will enter heaven. But oh, my blessed Savior, the living Lord Jesus, is here tonight and He loves you. He loves you personally. He loves you passionately. He knows all about you and loves you anyway. Every night you've put your head upon your pillow, He's looked down in tender compassion. As you've struggled to get pleasure out of the world, He has pitied you in all your sin and failure. And He comes tonight in this message, surrounded by the prayers of many in this audience who have known the forgiveness of sin. Oh, will you not come to the Savior tonight? Throw away your arguments. Throw away your fears. Don't be afraid of the Savior. I've known Him for over 40 years. My, it's 49 years since I've known the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend Him to you. A wonderful Savior. Well, what did old Agrippa do about this great message? He said to Paul, good sermon, Paul. Nice talk. They turned aside and they chatted about the preacher. He said, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I meet many of these people. They believe the Bible is true. Agrippa did. I know thou believest the prophets. They believe the Bible is true. And they know the reality of the salvation experience in other people's lives. For Paul says, this thing was not done in a corner. You've seen the evidence of it. Agrippa said, almost persuaded to be a Christian. I feel sure there are some of you in this meeting tonight, and you give tacit recognition to the Bible. You believe it's true. You've no reason to doubt what God has said. You believe that Jesus is the Savior. Almost persuaded. But I fear you'll get up in a few minutes and walk out of that door as far away from God as you possibly can be. So far from God that nothing but the death of God's lovely Son can bridge that gap. But you may be saved. You may be forgiven. And it is our prayer tonight that not one of you will leave this meeting almost persuaded and utterly lost. Receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He will forgive your sins. He will take you into His presence. You will be with Him forever. And you'll be able to sing with all of us. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. I tell you, that's worth more than millions of money to be able to enjoy the peace of God and the forgiveness of a holy God and to know that you have eternal life and you're sure of heaven at the last. We're going to pray about it now. I'm going to ask you not to make any public display, but if you feel that you would like to be saved, if there are questions that have not been answered, if you're troubled about your sin, please do not leave the meeting. We won't embarrass you in any way. We cannot save you, but we can point you to the One who is waiting now to save you. Christians have been praying for you. They're praying tonight for you. They're praying even right now for you. don't leave the meeting. There's an inquiry room on the side. If you'd like to slip up as the people are leaving, there'll be those, either men or women, who will be most happy to speak with you. There's another inquiry room out by the library if you'd like to just go out with the crowd and make your way around there. But whatever you do, don't be almost persuaded and utterly lost. There are two little booklets, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment, and God's Way of Salvation, that have been translated into many languages and mightily blessed. If you would like one or both of these, please make it known to us. Come and speak to me, I'll be at the front. And if we can help you in any way, don't leave the building missing God's beloved Son as your Saviour. He's just so wonderful to know. Let him come into your heart tonight. Let's pray by the channel. O God, our Father, in the quietness of these closing moments, we want to thank Thee for a living Saviour. Oh, how wonderful that it's love us. Give Thy beloved Son to die upon the cross, to bear our sins in His own precious body, to die and be risen again to be our living Saviour. And we thank Thee for Thy long patience with us, calling us again and again and again.